All right, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2 today. We're going to talk today about conflict. Of all the trials we face in life, for most people, I believe conflict is the toughest. Conflict is personal. It creates in us a different kind of anger than we would know from other things. It's not like the feelings you get when you drop the casserole or the weather spoils your plans or even a lot of things that could frustrate or anger us. Because there's this other person on the side of this trial. And there are feelings that build up inside of us when someone has hurt us, insulted us, attacked us, mistreated us unfairly, somehow affected our sense of security or safety or significance, and feelings develop. Today we're going to look at two approaches to conflict. Fortunately, there's a good example and a bad one. The chapter starts out with David's example of what we're going to call grace-based approach. It's grace-based because internally, I believe David was a humble man. Humility yields grace. The second half of the chapter, we see something very different, where I think it's pride-based, and what you end up with is hostility. So it's humility or hostility, and we've got to examine ourselves, because what we're looking at really today is what's invisible, the internal, the inner man. The story we read is 3,000 years old, historically. It traces the tumultuous path that David had in becoming king. Just because Saul was dead did not mean that David was instantly crowned king. In a monarchy, it was often fairly simple. One person dies and their oldest son or child, depending on the arrangement of that nation, would become king. But now we're switching dynasties, and that's what made it hard. It was not Saul's son who was going to become king, but God had already determined and had David anointed by the prophet Samuel. But the path to the kingship was long and hard, as we'll see it today and in the coming weeks. And here's where we see the contrast. So chapter 2, verse 1 gives us the background. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. And the Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So let's try to catch up with where we're at geographically. David had been living with a large band of men and their families in Ziklag, which in the south side here was actually outside of the borders of the nation of Israel, but he was essentially in exile because King Saul was trying to kill him. But now that Saul was dead, he's asking God, do I move into the land now? And indeed, he's going to move to Hebron, not that far away, but part of the area, the tribal area that he was a part of, the tribe of Judah. It wasn't that simple to just walk into the nation and say, "I guess I'll be your next king." Because there were factions that were definitely and seriously against him. Think of all the people who had served in the army following Saul all those years, many of whom actually will have followed Saul when Saul was pursuing and trying to kill David. So indeed, that is not going to change overnight. So therein lie the conflict that as he went from Ziklag to Hebron, he was in a sense stepping into the conflict. So the first thing he did, and I think it's just one of three principles we'll see in David's grace-based approach. The first thing he did in approaching conflict is simply to ask God. Seek God's wisdom as he faced a very necessary conflict. You cannot avoid all conflict, right? There's extreme responses to the issue of conflict. Some say, I'm just going to try to avoid all conflict. never mind, don't give my opinion, just avoid conflict. Other people who have the idea, I'm just going to lay it all out there, and people are going to know how I feel, and they say a lot of things they shouldn't. The issue is not to even just find a balance. The issue is not this way. The issue is vertical, and it starts with somebody who says, I'm asking God for wisdom. What do I do about this conflict? So he's asking God directions. That requires humility. Asking directions requires humility. Right, guys? Asking direction requires humility. So he is asking God's direction. And if we pray with an open heart, it really means that we have not already decided what we're going to do. We are seeking God. David was seeking God. What do I do about this impending conflict? We don't pray with an open heart because we already know what we're going to do. We are convinced already what is best, how we're going to handle this conflict. And so we like pray for God to put his stamp on the way we already decided we're going to do it. But not David. He's asking, inquiring of God. The way he inquired of God here is probably through approaching his friend Abiathar, the high priest. And this was kind of not just a typical prayer type of thing. It was the inquiring of God with definite direction. He may have used those two stones that go back to the time of Exodus, the Urim and the Thummim, the yes and no thing that God had used with the high priest we've talked about before. Shall I go? Yes. Shall I go to Hebron? Yes, was God's answer. Realize some conflict is necessary. David was not afraid to face the conflict. Just not needed the wisdom to know how. Passivity is not the answer. What so often happens in a relationship with two people, and marriage is a classic example, is that because of the natural conflict of a marriage relationship, one becomes more passive and one becomes more powerful. So one is avoiding because of the fear of the conflict, and the other with a stronger nature of some sort. And so things don't get addressed, things don't get resolved because of that. Passivity is not the answer. This issue had to be faced. Second principle we're going to see next is a seeking of consensus. Verse 2. So David went up from there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So his tribe anoints him king, and there is a consensus that is formed. For right now, we're going to look past the issue of David's two wives. This polygamy continues, and we can pick it up later. We just forgive him for that for right now, but we'll come back to it. But David's leadership had to be solidified through consensus. And David knew that. David had been privately anointed, but he had not been publicly anointed. And so this is a public anointing. If the tribe of Judah didn't think that David should be king, he's going to have a hard time being king if his own people didn't think so. If you're up for a promotion at work and your coworkers don't think you should be the one promoted, then be their manager, then it's not going to work very well. God uses consensus, and I think that's part of humility in leadership, is to seek a consensus. As we know, men, from Ephesians 5, God has appointed us to lead in the home, to take responsibility for decisions, not to make them all, not to make them for our benefit, but to be responsible for the direction of a family. And so over the years, some have read that and said, that means I can have what I want and I can insist on what I want. And it's not the point at all. I think the leadership that God has in mind is one where we, A, seek his wisdom, B, seek consensus. With who? With our wives. There is nothing so reassuring to a family as a dad, a husband, who seeks wisdom from God, not just his own selfish ideas, and who seeks consensus from wife and even children in some ways as well. But God uses the humility of consensus leadership, and David was being confirmed in that sense by those. As we keep reading from verses 4 and on, we see one more evidence of David's grace-based approach to leadership in that he reaches out to possible rivals with some gracious affirmation. Middle of verse 4, when David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now, on one level, you could say, well, that's pretty shrewd politically, but this really is who David was. He was an affirming, gracious guy who reached out to people who would possibly be opposed to him. These were not natural allies for David because they had been allies of Saul. And the story he's referring to about burying Saul is a pretty important one at the end of the previous book, 1 Samuel 31. When Saul was killed, well, he committed suicide in this battle as everybody's closing in on him. The Philistines the next day came and got his body and the body of his sons and nailed them to the wall as trophies of victory. It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who broke through and got the bodies away and buried them decently. Honorable thing, but obviously it ties them, you can see that ties them to Saul. And they had history, there's reasons historically why they were tied to Saul. David could have written them off as enemies. And that's frankly what we often do. Friend of my enemy is my enemy. Because, you go, well, if they like them, then obviously, since I don't like them, then they don't like me. And we make these assumptions because of that, and it creates a lot of conflict. David is proactive, and he sees something honorable, and he tells them how honorable he thinks it is. He reaches out with affirmation, and then he says, "May God reward you." And then he says one more thing, yet he says, "And I will show you the same favor because you've done this." In other words, you have nothing to fear from me as I become king. Because I really appreciate you guys. I respect you guys. And so now you have at least a pocket of warriors. Clear in the other side of the kingdom, in an area that's more of a power base for King Saul and his son and followers, who now know that David appreciates, respects them, and this is basic relationship building. And then he says, be strong and brave. It's an expression that means basically, be encouraged. I'm not against you. And I have been anointed king in Judah. We make a lot of assumptions about how people think of us. Partly because it's part of our human nature to be so obsessed with what people think of us. And don't think you're the only one. Everybody thinks that. What do people think of me? But that develops into a kind of fear when we let that go, because we always fear what they think of us. And so in our fear, we assume they think the worst of us. They probably don't like me and so forth. This is another side note, I guess, but I really think it boils down to we aren't confident of God's love for us. We aren't secure in that. And so we're depending on everybody else to, you know, give us their love. David wasn't ruled by that fear. Have you read the Psalms? He faced fear all the time. "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you," he would write. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because thou art with me." And we talked just a couple months ago from Psalm 23 how David walked with God. So I think we just need to admit that fear is a vital part of our conflict. And we put up our defenses and we race to all kinds of conclusions really because of our fear. Could be that people don't like us. The truth could be that, but let's understand the role of fear in our assumptions. So he reached out with grace, and he did something with his thinking about the people of Jabesh-Gilead. He could have just admired them and said nothing. How much good is it to a relationship if you admire somebody and never tell them. Doesn't do a thing. You might as well not be thinking it because you never expressed it. He didn't take the passive approach. He picked up his pen, wrote something down, and he sent a messenger and told them that. I wonder how many times conflicts erupt because we passed up opportunities to affirm people in a gracious way. I really believe this equation. The more we affirm, the less conflict we have. So if you want less conflict, affirm more. How many of us here feel like our spouse affirms us just way too much? Don't raise your hand, by the way. It probably didn't happen. I mean, can you be complimented too much? Honey, I just admire the way you work so hard for the family. Honey, it's just amazing how you take care of the kids and you manage so much stuff and you're so beautiful. And just don't tell me that anymore. No. It's relationship building to do that. And I think it's a preventive to conflict. Three great principles from David. Unfortunately, that's where the good news ends in this chapter. We can learn from a good example, but we can also learn from a bad example, and that's where we find a conflict. In spite of David's grace-based approach, a conflict erupts. Evidently, David did not have enough influence or leadership to prevent this at this time. But we go now to a pride-based hostility between David's followers and Saul's followers. Verse 8. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asherai, and Jezreel, and over all Ephraim, but Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth was the one surviving son of Saul. Three of his sons had died with him in battle, but there was one son left. And notice what Abner does and the contrast to how Ishbosheth became king. The tribe of Judah gathered around, anointed David king. How did Ishbosheth become king? Abner says, "You're king." It's a power play. Obviously, as the commander of the army, military forces behind him, Abner felt he could do his will any way he wanted to. So he makes him king. Verse 10, Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. There's the conflict. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. The math, the chronology is a little bit interesting. Most likely, the 2 years that Ishbosheth reigned over the northern parts was the last 2 years of David's 7.5, which would leave 5 or so quieter years that since the anointing in Hebron. It seems David must have just bided his time, letting God work the circumstances out. And so here's basically the two sides. Back to our map. Manahim and down here in Hebron, Ishbosheth appointed king under Abner. And so the 11 northern tribes of Israel are considered the name Israel. A couple of the cities of that area were mentioned, and a couple of the tribes, Ephraim and Benjamin and so forth. And then David just had the tribe of Judah, and Joab, we'll meet, is the commander of David's army. And so there we have the conflict between them. Abner, what do we learn from him? Beware of those who make bold moves to control. Beware of those who make bold moves to control. Most conflict within groups is actually the result of one or two power people, I believe, most of the time. I don't claim to know that much about the history of World War II, but whatever the tensions were, you throw a Hitler and Mussolini in there and you got World War II. And if you've got a civil war brewing and two dynasties in Israel, throw an Abner in there, the other guy, Joab, and you'll have a civil war. I've heard too many stories of church conflict due to just one or two people who want to be in control. I heard another story just a couple weeks ago of a church in another state where a good church is dysfunctional, essentially, because of a key power person. In any relationship, it's usually not the issue that's the issue. Control is usually the issue. Pride and the drive to control will produce a hostility, and the only solution is an interchange of humility that brings grace, that brings peace. Well, what happens with the simmering hostility? Verse 12. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim, and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the other pool, and one group on the other side. You know, it wasn't for fellowship. The area we're at, so you see the trip down from Mahanaim and trip up from Hebron, and the clash is going to take place here at Gibeon. I don't know if they planned this. Did somebody send a note, say, hey, we're heading that direction? Were they kind of itching for a fight? We don't know the background of how they managed to both be in Gibeon at the same time. We probably know where that exact spot was. Gibeon has been identified. This pool is found there about 35 feet across and deep. It's been excavated. They found little pieces of pottery that say Gibeon on them. So pretty sure we know this is where it happened. So you can just picture kind of, you know, Abner's men on one side, Joab's men on the other. David's not there, but Joab took off with what are now called David's men. And it's basically a standoff. And there are hostilities because of the family dynasty issue. Abner is a first cousin to Saul, who has died, the former king. Go way back where Saul was first made king, and he became king. He said, I need a commander of my army. He picks his cousin, Abner, to be the commander of the army. So he's had a lot of power under Saul. On the other hand, you have Joab. Joab is a nephew to David, son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was David's sister. And there's two other brothers, Abishai and Asahel, that we'll meet a bit later. But so you've got these two families. They both want their family to be in charge. And so this bitterness, because of desire for control, this bitterness has developed, and the kingdom really is at stake. And Abner has an idea, which actually was not all that unusual in the culture, in verse 14. Then Abner said to Joab, let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us. And you can't turn down a dare. So Joab says, all right, let them do it. In other words, instead of a whole war, let's just set up a duel, 12 on 12. If you remember back to the story of David and Goliath, it's something that might have been typical for the ancient Near East culture, because remember they sent out Goliath and said, let's have Goliath fight one of your guys, you know, the big guy and whoever you can bring it. Somehow, I don't know if the thought was that maybe we can avoid a full-scale war, let these guys battle it out, but when the bloodshed takes place, the rage evolves, jumps, and the war breaks out anyhow, is what happens. So they're going to have this proxy match. Let's see how it goes. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin, that's Saul's tribe, and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David, meaning from the Judah clan. And then each man grabbed his opponent by the head, thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. All 24 died. That's how it turned out. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazarim, which means field of swords, or came to mean field of hostilities. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. So war broke out, and we're told the ending kind of before the rest of the story that David's men are going to win. Bitterness leads to mutual destruction. No one wins when there's bitterness. If you're married, you have experienced the feeling inside when you lie to yourself about how this argument's going to go. The lie we tell ourselves is something like this. If we just make our point well, and we have a very good point, we will emerge truly happy. If I make my point well, I'll be happy. My spouse will understand the silliness of the argument they were trying to make, and they will concede and apologize and admire me for being so gracious as to tell them the fault of the way they were thinking. Not. But don't we tell ourselves that? We deceive ourselves to somehow think that if we win this thing, won't that feel good? And it doesn't. And both sides go away hurt. The issue is unresolved, and the bitterness grows. Bitterness leads to mutual destruction. In Galatians 5:15, Paul warned the churches, saying, be careful if you bite and devour one another, lest you be consumed or destroyed by each other. Everybody suffers. So that's where it started. It becomes a battle, and now the next event shows how it escalates. Verse 18, the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. That's their way of saying runs like a deer. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. So just now think about this. The battle, they have the proxy thing, and then David's men are winning, so Abner and his men are on the run. And Abner, though he's a very strong and brave warrior, he has to leave as well or else he's going to die. So he's running, and Asahel, one of the brother of Joab, chases after him. Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" "It is," he answered. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." In other words, you don't want to be chasing me. Pick on somebody else. Or he could even be saying, one of the bodies that are lying there, just satisfy your, whatever, conquest by taking his stuff. But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again, Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" Abner knows he is the far superior warrior. He knows how this is going to go. If he stops and fights Asahel, he's going to kill Asahel, and then he's got this conflict with Joab. Abner at least has the sense to know that's what's going to happen. But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. We had to know that, right? He fell there and died on the spot. And every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. It's like it was a shock to suddenly realize the personal nature of these two families at war. Asahel's speed was his demise, we could say, but not really. It was his blind ambition. He wanted to be the hero, I'm going to kill Abner. He somehow must have thought feelings were strong. So he took his strength and said, "I can run him down." We don't know what he was thinking. Was he thinking he could wear him down? Maybe if I just chase Abner long enough, he'll get so tired that I'll be able to defeat him. Or maybe he thought, "I'm just going to irritate and taunt him all the way home." Maybe he wasn't thinking. Because bitterness makes us stupid. We will do dumb stuff. If bitterness has taken over in our hearts, we'll do things that we will definitely regret. Well, you didn't live to even regret it. Everybody stops because they realize what's the seriousness of what has happened. Bitterness is always personal. Asahel might have told himself, I'm fighting for a great cause. I'm fighting for David who God anointed. Maybe he told them, I'm fighting for God. And it's another one of those lies we tell ourselves that this conflict is about a principle. It's not right. We got to make sure that this has happened in this marriage or in this relationship at work. It shouldn't be this way. And we tell ourselves it's a principle or it's truth or it's godly, it's biblical or doctrine, you know. But while we're telling ourselves that, and it may start that way, what's growing is this dark sense of bitterness about the people who have the other idea or the other conviction or whatever else. And so it becomes personal. The poet Maya Angelou wrote this warning, bitterness is a cancer that eats upon the host. It doesn't do anything to the object of its displeasure. You know how when you feel angry at somebody, it's almost like you feel like you're punishing them because you have these strong feelings, and surely they feel these strong feelings. No, they don't. Not necessarily. I mean, I guess if you voice them, they do. But she says it's a cancer that's eating us. Asahel is dead in the ditch. How will this casualty affect the war? We see what happens next. Verse 24. When Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, so the two remaining surviving brothers, and as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammah near Gia on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. Must have been in kind of a wilderness area outside of the city of Gibeon. Then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner, the tribe of Saul, and they formed themselves into a group and took their stand on the top of the hill. So they've already been losing, but because perhaps of this, of the death of Asahel, they know that they're going to go through this whole thing over again. But Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" This has to stop. It's going to end in bitterness. The term bitterness, it's used to describe bitter water. If you know the story back in Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they came to some water, but the water was bitter, and they called the place bitter or Marah. And in other words, you spit it out. I mean, you can't drink this stuff. And that's what bitterness is. It's intolerable. It keeps marriages apart. It keeps people from talking to each other. Sometimes for generations, keeps us awake at night. Bitterness makes us hard to be around. Joab, don't you realize that we're just going to grow this poison and the whole nation will be infected? And it's a very true statement. Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt, and they no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. Actually, it's anymore that day, because we'll see the rest of the story in the next couple chapters. Is this hasn't been resolved because all they did was call a truce. They did not deal with the source. The bitterness is still there. And I'm afraid sometimes that's the best we do in our relationships, is we call a truce. And you can almost just count the days or hours or weeks or whatever, and the same issue will come up again and again because it hasn't been handled. It's a truce. It's what it is. Verses 29 and 30 talk about how, well, Abner takes his men and they go back up to where they are from, and Joab takes his men back to Hebron, so they depart for now, and we're given kind of the final battle score. Verse 30, then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled his men. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. So that's 20 total. If that includes the 12, actually only 7 others died in the battle. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner, and they go and bury Asahel. So it's a very convincing win, 360 to 20. But it wasn't over. There were 400 families grieving the loss of a brother or a husband or dad. And the bitterness, the cancer, kept growing. Because no one had addressed the inner issues. We'll read more of the story next week. A couple of thoughts or passages to help us with what do you do about the internal thing. The writer to Hebrews said, make every effort to live in peace with all men. Just think about that. He knew, Paul knew, when he says, as much as it depends upon you, live, you can't always have a peaceful existence. You can't avoid all conflict. But if you can do something to resolve things, do it. So really the next verse is telling us how, I think. If it's possible to live at peace with all men, how? Well, here it is. It's internal. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. It says there's two paths. One is the grace of God. And the writer of Hebrews has been talking about, don't go back to your dead works of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Live in light of the grace of God. So are we going to live in light of the grace of God or not? Because otherwise there's this bitter root that'll develop. The root, the part you don't see, like the heart. In fact, it comes back from an Old Testament passage where it uses that the root, the same root word to say, your heart has turned away from God. Because whatever we do on the outside, first of all, started on the inside. So he says, you got two paths. If you're going to address this, can't let the bitterness grow up, but you've got to focus on the grace of God. Now, let's project that into our New Testament way of thinking and knowing how God works. Ephesians 4, Paul said, get rid of all bitterness. Would he tell us to do that if it weren't possible? I guess not. In fact, he has just finished saying how we shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Suppose the Holy Spirit of God is key to getting rid of our bitterness. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. So if that term doesn't cover something you and I have felt, then we aren't thinking. But the second part now says, how do you do that? So I know I've got this internal thing that's turning. I can't seem to get rid of it. How do I do that? He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. There is no power to address our inner bitterness without the cross. Bitterness is personal, and so is the cross. And the cross forgave us our sins, and so because of that, we are able to forgive the sins of others. We are the beneficiaries of grace, so we can be the distributors of grace. But only as we absorb ourselves with the fact that God has forgiven me through the cross, only if we are absorbed with grace can we give grace. Grace in is the key to grace out. And to me, the refreshing truth is to realize that you can do forgiveness one way, but not without the cross. You can't do resolution. You can't resolve a conflict without two parties humble. But you can forgive by yourself. It doesn't flow from that person to me. It flows from God to me. And I need to be able to accept that the blood of Jesus Christ not only covered my sin, but the sin of the person who offended me, who still won't apologize. This is something that people have done about somebody that died years ago, but they're still holding a bitterness in their heart because of what somebody did to them. And you can't, can you resolve? No, you can't resolve it. They died 10 years ago, you know? But because of the blood of Christ, to say, I can accept God in His grace, provided for that as well. And He gave me the grace, so I'm going to pass it on to them. Doesn't change them, doesn't promise anything. I'm just passing it on as God gave it to me. A guy named Chris Simpson was a white supremacist. In 2010, he had risen to the rank of something to lead a white pride parade. 2 years later, in January of 2012, he became a follower of Jesus Christ and was baptized that April. Simpson had tattooed on his knuckles the word pure hate. Pure hate. Bad experiences growing up. Then in early adulthood, he had a child die, his first child. All this hate and anger built up inside of him, and somehow being a part of this movement fueled or gave him a place to put his anger. But then one day, he had other children. He was in Walmart. And one of his kids said, "Daddy, you can't go in the next aisle because there's a blank there," referring to the other race that he had such a problem with. He says it struck him that regardless of how he felt, he really didn't want to see his kids be like that. And it shifted his thinking. It woke him up, kind of thing. Providentially, shortly after that, he had an opportunity to watch the movie Courageous. And through the message of that movie, came to faith in Jesus Christ and started attending a church and was baptized a few months later. He said, "Hate will blind you to so many things. It will stop you from having so many things. It consumes you. It was time for a change. I didn't want my kids following that path." He said, "There's no need to carry things that happened in the past. I forgave those who wronged me, and I asked forgiveness of those that I have wronged." Wow, what a path comes from the cross to transform us from within. And then one of the first things to do is he's getting the word hate off of his knuckles as well, and the tattoo removal. He's a changed man because of the cross. Let's pray that God keeps changing us. Lord, we've all experienced conflict. We have conflicts we might be thinking of in the past that have the ramifications we face now. It might be conflict we're embroiled in right now that is nagging at our mind and soul and heart and sleep. It might be some conflict that we fear that we just know it's facing us sometime. Lord, there's so many things we cannot control, but we can yield to your Spirit, who can point us to the cross and give us a humility that yields grace, through which then you can give us peace. And if you work in those around us, can help to resolve conflicts in our lives. We commit ourselves to that process. And we thank you for the cross. Amen.